I, like many of you, use my cell phone as my alarm clock in the morning. And this morning when it went off, I was kind of in this daze, and it went off, and then I looked over, and it looked like somebody was calling me, and I was kind of half in and out of it. And so I turned it off, and I got up and brushed my teeth and kind of got moving around, got a little bit to eat. And then I opened my laptop and I started working on my sermon and reading the news a little bit on my iPad and what have you. And I suddenly looked up, and after about an hour and a half of working, it was only 3 o'clock in the morning. Somebody called me at 1:51 this morning and woke me up. It was a number I did not recognize. And so I have already worked a full day. So if I seem punchy, it's because I already got nine and a half hours in. It's been a long morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you that I get to stand here before my friends and family and guests, and I get to talk about the things that I think about and the things I study all week. Lord, that is a huge responsibility. It is humbling. And I praise you that you've called me to do that. I pray that I would be faithful at that, that I would speak clearly, that we would see what's really going on in this passage, but not just in this passage, but within our own hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the passage that Jan read just a minute ago, Jesus and his disciples, they are sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners, it says. I mean, these are the worst of the worst in this social community. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're disturbed by this. And to be fair, I don't think that their confusion is all that unwarranted. I mean, you got to understand, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were familiar with the kinds of parties that Levi was used to throwing. I mean, they, like everyone else, had heard the rumors of what goes on at those things. And so they know what kind of party Levi typically has. And they also know that all the usual suspects, the typical people, are the same old people are at this party. And they also know that Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with these people, and they are stuffing their faces. They're drinking fermented beverages. And they're laughing it up. And they're having a good time. The fact is, it just doesn't look good. In fact, it looks to them as sort of an endorsement, or maybe an affirmation of this lifestyle. What's going on? They don't really know what the motives of Jesus are and what the motives of his disciples. All they know is what they see. And so I think their confusion is somewhat understandable. But Jesus says to them, "I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." In other words, listen, I don't, in their minds, what they're hearing, what these Pharisees and the scribes are hearing, listen, they think Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come, you don't need me, I came to get these really bad people to join us, is kind of what they're thinking, and they really don't challenge Jesus on this. So I think what they're thinking, okay, Jesus, fine, you're, we get it, you're sort of this bleeding heart, you know. We'll just agree to disagree on your form of outreach. But while we got you out here, while you're outside of this party, let us ask you another question. I mean, let's talk about the issue of fasting. In verse 33, they point out to Jesus in verse 33, look at it, it says, they point out the disciples of John the Baptist fast on a regular basis. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. So do our disciples. We teach them to fast on a regular basis. But your disciples, they're in there eating it up and drinking it up and having a good time. I mean, they don't fast. Well, what's the deal with this? You see, the Pharisees, they were confused by Jesus' willingness to embrace these sinners, but what makes it even more confusing for them is Jesus' failure to endorse or to participate in the religious customs of the day. And so it just doesn't seem like, if Jesus has been claiming to be the Messiah, it doesn't seem like what we would expect to see from a Messiah. Now, here's the thing. Although there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament law that requires a person to fast on a regular basis, it appears that the practice of fasting over the years had become common, expected, and customary. It was a common, customary, and expected expression of sorrow over sin before God. I mean, that was the common way people expressed their sorrow for sin. And pious Jews of the first century would go an entire day without eating anything and until the end of the day. And they would spend that time in prayer and mourning for sin and seeking God for forgiveness. And for Jews in the first century, this is sort of it had become sort of a virtuous thing to do. It was the way most religious people handled things. In fact, the Pharisees, we know, they fasted twice a week. They fasted, they did this on Mondays and they did it on Thursdays. And so it's likely that this is one of those days when they are fasting, but Jesus and his disciples are in there eating and drinking it up. So what they're thinking is, you know what? They're thinking, we're the good guys. You know, we try to be faithful, we fast, we pray, we're not, but we know we're not perfect. And so that's why we fast, that's why we pray, that's why we mourn twice a week. And as long as we're really, really sorry about the things that we've done wrong, well, then God will be merciful to us. That's what they're thinking. Here's something else. The Pharisees were known for painting their faces white on those days, a way to sort of make themselves look emaciated, a way to demonstrate to the world that they were fasting, that they were praying, that they were hungry, waiting for the end of the day. You know what? With that in mind, we might be tempted to look at the story and sort of dismiss the idea of fasting altogether. And we might want to dismiss it as sort of an empty form of outward religious activity. But what I want to make something very, very clear, that is not true. That is not the case. Notice in this passage that they point out that John the Baptist, that he has his disciples fasting on a regular basis. And surely for them it was more than an empty ritual. Surely for John the Baptist's disciples it was a genuine expression of repentance. Not only that, even Jesus himself says that there will come a time when his disciples will fast. So I do not want anyone to go away thinking that Jesus is denouncing the practice of fasting. It is a good thing. It is something that we should do more of. So hear me clearly on that. But what Jesus was not going to endorse was this regimented, scheduled fasting that was orchestrated and sort of a way to build up your own sense of self-righteousness. That's what he wasn't going to do. So Jesus and his disciples, they're inside and they're enjoying themselves at this party. And the fact is, we shouldn't be surprised by the religious leaders' confusion and judgmental attitudes over this. I mean, as we're going to see over and over and over again, the scribes and the Pharisees are used to acting like a bunch of sourpusses. I mean, they're always, you know, acting this way because, see, for them, that is the mark of somebody who's truly spiritual. Somebody who's always mourning and bummed out and depressed or seeking repentance over their sin. I mean, that's the way to be truly spiritual in their minds. The fact is, no one ever saw these guys having a good time. But that's not the case with Jesus, all right? Nor should it be the case with his disciples back then or even his disciples today. In fact, I want to say this before I even move on. But before I say what I'm going to say, I want to say something else. I am not endorsing gluttony or drunkenness, all right? Let me say it again so you got it on record. I'm not endorsing drunkenness or gluttony, all right? And neither is Jesus in this passage. But let me say this. If there is no form of eating and drinking in your life that makes religious people feel uncomfortable, then you are probably not really living in the fullness of the gospel. Let me say it again. If you are not, if there's no form of eating or drinking in your life that makes religious people uncomfortable, then you are probably not really living in the fullness of the gospel. You see, if there is not something in your life that makes religious people feel uncomfortable, then you are probably one of them. Got it? If you are not celebrating, and I'm not saying there's never a time to be sad or never a time to mourn, but if you are not celebrating on a regular basis, if you are not a joyous person to be around, then something is wrong. Something is wrong. Right. So now, I've said that. The religious leaders, they want to know why Jesus and his disciples celebrate rather than fast. Why are they eating and drinking rather than fasting? It's Monday or Thursday, one of these days. And Jesus says to them, it's in verse 34 and 35, look at it with me. Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You know, if you are, hopefully you are reading these passages ahead of time. If you picked this up earlier in the week and you read this passage, it probably, what is that? I mean, is Jesus kind of trying to avoid the subject here, or what's going on? I mean, to be honest, to us, that reply seems a little bit strange. But if you were a scholar of the Old Testament like the scribes and the Pharisees were, if you were committed, if you had committed your life to studying the scriptures and looking for prophetic signs among the prophets, I mean, you would have known exactly what Jesus was implying here. You would have known that the prophets, if you just spent your life studying the Old Testament looking for signs of the Messiah, you would have known that the prophets often, on a regular basis, used marriage to describe the relationship between God and his people. It was a common theme throughout the prophets. I mean, it was a common theme, this idea of marriage between God and his people. If you were a scholar like they were, you would have known right away that Jesus was drawing on an Old Testament prophetic image of the Messianic times. I mean, this is bold. I mean, they know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Let me give you a couple examples. You can look them up later. In Isaiah 62:5, it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now that's Isaiah. He's one of the most popular prophets, right? And that's just one little verse out of a lot of things he says like that. Hosea chapter 2. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this idea of marriage between God and his people, the idea of bridegroom, these Pharisees, they knew exactly that they knew Jesus was talking about Messiah. They knew this was another picture of him telling them that he is indeed the Messiah. And remember, Jesus hadn't hidden that fact. I mean, he went to his own hometown in Nazareth and he read from the scroll of Isaiah and he said he claimed to be the Messiah. Everybody knew that he claimed to be Messiah. And not only that, last week we saw that when Jesus healed the lame man and at the same time offered him forgiveness of his sins, that was a messianic claim. And those Pharisees and the religious, they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. So when Jesus brings up this bridegroom issue, it kind of falls flat for us at first, but it just jumped off. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And once again, Jesus is saying loud and clear that he is the bridegroom. He is the Messiah that Isaiah and that the others prophesied about, that he is the bridegroom, that he is the Messiah who has come to rejoice over his bride, to rejoice over his people, to rejoice over his church. And that's why Jesus asks them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? You see, not only were these guys very, very familiar with these Old Testament themes, they were also pretty familiar with the social customs of the day. They knew what weddings were about. They understood the social customs that went along with weddings. You see, in the ancient Near East, like today, weddings were a time of great celebration. I mean, our celebrations typically last through the evening, you know, afternoon wedding or something, and then you celebrate through the evening, have a party, dance, and we drink wine, all right? But theirs lasted days, and sometimes even up to 7 days. And the groom or the family of the groom would provide all the food and all the wine for everyone. They would provide for the, it was a great cost. It was a really expensive, and people would travel to come to this, and they would feed people the whole time they were there. Sometimes they would last up to 7 days. And all the food was provided by the host. And so it would be absurd for the host of a wedding celebration to make his guests fast and mourn when they come to the wedding celebration. It would be absurd to ask guests to do that. And Jesus says that it would be just as absurd for him to make his disciples fast at this time as well. This is a time to celebrate. Messiah has come for his bride. Now here's something interesting too. Jesus gives us the very first glimpse into the future. What he says is there will come a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. There will come a day when the disciples of the bridegroom will mourn and fast. They'll do it then. You see, Jesus was alluding to the time of his arrest, his crucifixion, and his burial. He was alluding to the time when he would lay down his life and make atonement for his bride, for his people, for his church. You see, being sorry, being remorseful, spending time twice a week fasting and mourning over sin is not enough to sway the anger of a holy God. You see, the consequences of sin is death. And nothing less. Now, Jesus continues with what might have been three fairly common proverbial sayings of the day. Each one of them start with the phrase, no one. No one, no one, no one. He says it three times. Look at the first one with me in verse 36. So they understand, they know clearly that Jesus is talking about him being the Messiah. And then he takes these things and he says, no one tears a piece from a new pair of pants and then sews them on to an old pair of pants, because if you do, you'll ruin the new pair of pants and then the patch won't match the old one. They're incompatible, is what Jesus says to them. And then he says, no one, in verse 37 and 38, he said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, when the new wine begins to ferment, the old wineskin will burst. You see, you can't put new wine in an old, worn-out wineskin because when it begins to ferment, the gases will build up and it will stretch and it will tear and it will burst and everything will be gone. Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. By sharing these two things, Jesus is doing something. He's putting these scribes and these Pharisees on notice by comparing them to an old, worn-out pair of pants and an old, dried-up wineskin. He's putting these religious leaders on notice that he had absolutely no intention of attaching his ministry to any of their rituals. That he had no intention of trying to add or infuse what he was doing to their traditions. You see, the life of freedom and joy, which Jesus is bringing, was reason to celebrate. And it could not be bound up by their old rituals. It could not be added on to their old rituals. It just couldn't. It's radically different than their rituals. And then the third no one in verse 39, it's the most chilling accusation that Jesus makes against these guys. Verse 39, he says, and no one after drinking the old wine desires new. For he says the old is good, or the old is better. You see, Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribes were stubborn. He knew that they were inflexible. He knew that they were closed-minded, and he knew that they were prideful. He knew they liked their system of justification. He knew they liked the idea that they could mourn twice a week and feel accepted before God and lifted up before other people. They liked that system, and they're not going to like what he's doing and what he's offering, because he's going to undermine what they have established. See, Jesus knew that the scribes and the Pharisees had been shaped by social convention, that they had been shaped by cultural customs and ethnic traditions that did not come out of the directives of Scripture. Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribe had established their own set of standards to determine their worthiness, to determine their merit, to determine their value, to determine for themselves what excellence looks like. You see, they believed that as long as they fasted, as long as they mourned, as long as they tithed, as long as they offered sacrifices, as long as they demonstrated sorrow for their sin, adequate sorrow for their sin, as long as they were with the right political party, as long as they stood against the decline of social immorality, as long as they were on the right side of social issues, then they were, by the testimony of their own effort, on God's team. They believed that they did the right things, believed the right things, said the right things, that they were on God's team, and they were declared righteous before God, and that they were in good standing with Him and with everybody else. But Jesus is bringing something so new, so radically different, that it cannot be added to their old systems. That it can't be inserted into what they had already been doing. You see, Jesus demands, like he has demanded with the rest of the disciples. Remember what we saw about Peter and James and John? And then we see it in the passage today about Levi. What does it say? They left everything. They left all their old systems. They left all these things behind and followed Jesus. They walked away from all that. They turned away from the manufactured roles of self-righteousness. And they trusted in Him alone. But because these Pharisees and these scribes are so accustomed to the old way of looking at things, they refuse to consider the possibility that they just might be wrong. You see, they prefer the old way of doing things. And what Jesus is a threat to that. So they continue to labor. They continue to serve. They continue to fast. They continue to mourn. And they never know for sure if they have ever done enough. Here's the other thing. They never really find a reason or the freedom or the confidence to celebrate, to cry out with joy. They just don't. They're stuck. Now, here's the thing that I want you to see. What Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes in our passage today could be said to all of us. What Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees is a danger, is a potential danger for every one of us. You see, we all have certain things that we look to in order to determine whether or not we measure up. We all do. Every single one of you. And many of these things are like fasting in that they're not bad things. They're not bad things. They don't determine you. They don't define you. We think as long as I'm a good father or a good mother, a good husband or a good wife, then I'm okay. As long as I work hard, as long as I'm a good provider for my family, I volunteer, I give to charity, I try not to lie or cheat, or I like to live by the law, do unto others. I mean, as long as we do our best to be a good person. You see, these sort of things are very customary. They're sort of expected in our culture. They're sort of the standard. It's the common standard of righteousness. As long as I do my best, as long as I try hard, as long as I'm faithful, as long as I'm a good person. And here's the thing, like Hart said in Confession Assurance, we all know we're not. We all know we're not. And so, when we know we're not, what we do is, we say to ourselves, you know, as long as I live up to these expectations, well then we feel good about ourselves. As long as I live up to these expectations, these standards, we feel worthy of God's affection. And we can be prideful. You see, we all have a grid in which we see and understand the world. Living by these standards is considered to be virtuous and deserving of merit. And these are the rules. We try to live up to them, but the fact is we don't. We fail to live up to even our own standards, our own virtues, our own values. And here's what we do. We don't take time out on Monday and Thursdays to fast and mourn and schedule time. We don't paint our faces. We don't. But here's what we do. When we fail to live up to these standards, these virtues that we hold so dear, when we fail to do that, we feel bad about ourselves. We sort of punish ourselves emotionally. And then there comes a time when, after a while, when we feel bad long enough, then we kind of come out of it, and then we feel better, and we feel like we can come and stand before God, and then we start trying to do better. We feel good, and then we blow it again, and then we punish ourselves some more. We feel guilty. And as long as we feel bad, as long as how bad we feel is appropriate to how bad the thing was that we did, as long as we feel bad about it, then eventually we let ourselves out of that hole, and then we can hold our heads back up again. We can come to worship feeling better about ourselves. And if what we did was bad enough, we beat ourselves up and we feel even worse. And then once we beat ourselves up long enough, we lift our heads again. And you know what? Sometimes, if what we did is really, really, really bad, we sink into this darkness, this depression. And we can kind of feel like maybe there's no way out of this hole. You see, like the Pharisees and the scribes fasting and mourning, we have developed self-established systems of justification as well. We do our best. We work hard. We try to please God. We follow the rules. We try to be a good person. And when we don't, when we fail to do that, we just punish ourselves for a while, feel bad, and then eventually we come back to Him and we feel worthy. And we just live through this cycle, one moment or day after another. But remember, that's not enough. That is not enough to atone for your sin before a holy and righteous God. You see, the consequences of your sin is death. And either you must die, or you must know somebody who is willing to die in your place. And that's what the gospel is about. That's what the bridegroom has come to do, to lay down his life for his bride. You see, when you become accustomed to certain traditions, social traditions, or when you become accustomed to certain practices or ideas or habits, or when you become accustomed to thinking about life in a certain way, and you've been living through this cycle of sorrow and repentance, sorrow and repentance, sorrow and repentance, I mean, after it becomes so habitual, and so almost second nature to you, it feels like, it becomes very, very difficult to look at things differently. The truth is we sort of like those old forms of sorrow and repentance because it's something tangible we feel like we can get our hands on, and it's something we do. And it's when we become so comfortable with that, when it becomes so habitual, it not only becomes difficult to look at things differently, but it becomes difficult to be satisfied with something new. It becomes difficult to truly rest in Jesus' finished work on our behalf. It becomes difficult to admit that our old way of looking at things and doing things was wrong. Now, I'm not saying there's not room for repentance and sorrow over sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that is not what makes us right before God. That is an old system. And Jesus says, you cannot take what I am doing and use it as sort of a patch on top of what you are doing. What he's saying is, you can't take what I'm doing and try to sort of infuse it into this system that you have developed for yourself. It's not about you doing your best. It's not about you feeling sorry for when you haven't done your best. It's not about me just filling in the gaps where you fall short. But rather, you must rest and celebrate in me alone and what I have done for you. It's about trusting the fact that Jesus has lived a fully and completely righteous life. One that was pleasing to the Father. And when Jesus goes to the cross, it's about the fact that he has gone to the cross to atone for our sin. And so, therefore, my sin is placed upon him. But I'm not left neutral. Because not only is my sin placed upon him on the cross, his righteousness is now given to me. And I'm holding on to his righteousness. That is what makes me acceptable. That's what makes me able to stand before a holy God, is because somebody has died in my place, not only that because somebody's died in my place, but because somebody lived in my place and gave me his righteousness. Jesus says what I'm doing here is completely new. You cannot attach it to your old systems of justification. You've got to let those things go. But it's difficult because the power and love of the familiar can be paralyzing. It can paralyze you from considering something new. You see, the power and the love of the familiar has a way of keeping us from joining the party. It has a way of keeping us from joining the celebration. It has a way of stealing the freedom and joy in life. And that's what the gospel is about. Let's pray. Jesus, there are so many people in this room who find themselves standing outside looking in at the party. There's people here who do not know you as a Savior, who have not taken the step in their life where they're trusting in you. And they're standing outside the party wanting to hold on to something else. And then there's a lot of us here who do profess that you are our Savior, do profess that we trust and believe these things, but so often, functionally, we live our lives outside the party. Lord, I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters, our guests and our friends, a sense of comfort, and that they would feel invited. That you have come as the bridegroom, invited us to be your bride. In doing so, you delight over us. You're excited about your relationship with us. As your bride, you absorb the cost of our debts. You take responsibility for us. Lord, help us to rest. Help us to celebrate. Help us to set aside these old systems and trust in you and you alone. And may we praise you for that. Amen. Amen. If some of what we've been talking about today in the last few weeks is confusing to you, or you've got more questions, I ask you, please give me a call. My number's in the bulletin. Contact one of the elders or a friend. Ask these difficult questions. I mean, at least be like the Pharisees, and they're willing to ask questions and challenge. We invite that. But for the rest of us who are resting in Christ, recognize that you have been invited to a celebration. You have been invited to celebrate and to eat and to drink and to join in the feast. Amen? Amen. Amen.